Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. The passage we're in today is not very large, but that's because it's its own thing. It's its own spot. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, Joel 2, 28 through 32 is its own chapter. That's Joel chapter 3 in the Hebrew Bible. And so I felt like you can't really just tag it on to the end of something or the beginning of something else. It's its own spot. And it's very, very important. It also goes along with what Pastor Walsh has been preaching on Sunday mornings here as well, because of where we're getting to. But I want to get a running start at this passage, Joel chapter 2, so that we know what's going on and the importance of it in relationship to everything else that he said. If you didn't get a handout on the way in, though, raise your hand. We want to make sure everybody got one, so everybody has the passages of Scripture and they know where we're at together. No? Everybody's good? All right. Excellent. Thank you, guys. Joel chapter 2, verse number 28 is where we're going to be. I want to remind us about where we've been, where we're going, and how we got there so that we can appreciate this passage all the more. It's not very long, but it's very, very rich. In Joel, he's been talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is officially the end of time when Jesus comes back, intervenes into human history, and brings judgment on the world through his presence. However, the book of Joel shows us that in a lesser sense, the day of the Lord is many times that God intervenes into history with his presence and brings judgment. And it's very interesting, the book that illustrates that is one of the only minor prophets that we don't know when it's written. So Joel says, the day of the Lord is now. When was the book of Joel written? I don't know. So it's almost like it could be at any time that God intervenes into history. In Joel chapter 1, he says the day of the Lord was this locust plague that had come. It had devastated the crops, and of course that affected all the people making money, the people spending money, the people who were relying on it for their families to be provided for. And so he says we need to take this opportunity not to throw our hands up into despair, but to look to God, recognizing that it's from him that all these things come. Chapter 2, he says the day of the Lord is this army that has marched against the city. And it was going over the horizon, down the fields, over the walls, into their city, into their windows, and they were very overwhelmed. And this is a moment that we need to, later in chapter 2, recognize that, once again, this is not the opportunity to throw our hands up into despair, but repent. And all people should repent. Old and young, and no matter what their life situation is, the response, the call, the blowing of the trumpet of all of the disaster in the world, the call was, they blew the trumpet later, to go to the Lord in repentance. The call of the hour when things are falling apart is not to fall apart personally, but it is to turn to the Lord. And then there's a hinge in the book where after they turn in repentance, God turns to them. As we turn to God, God turns to us. And all the things he said in chapter 1 and 2 about all these different aspects, the trees and the crops and the land and the sky and the rain, all of this gets reversed in the first few verses of this next section, verse 18 through 27. And that's what we dealt with last time. He can bring life from the barrenness. The barrenness we saw at the beginning of the book, he can bring life out of that. He can defeat the enemies. He can restore what was lost. It says that he can restore the years the locust ate. Not rather than just making it good again, he can retroactively make it right and so that things are not permanently lost. He can restore joy and peace and confidence in our relationship with him. But you might notice that a lot of these things are circumstantial. God can restore our lives to what they ought to be, but we usually look at all these exact same things as a measure of whether or not God has responded to us. We look at the same things that they dealt with earlier in this chapter: the economy, our circumstances, peace from our enemies, the restoration of what was lost to back to what it should be. Those are the things that we look for. And all of that God is capable of doing, and we know that from the last message we just saw in chapter 2. And he would do all those things for the Israelites, and he will do it for the whole earth at the end. He will bring all things back to restoration. He will not obviously come back and reign on a destroyed and a destructed world for the rest of time, and it's just we're going to limp along for eternity. No, he is going to restore the circumstances. They would go, the Israelites themselves, they would go down into the quote-unquote death of captivity and come back to a new life of restoration. But by the way, when you think about the Israelites, how did that go? When everything in their life fell apart, when they lost their land, when they lost their money, when they lost their peace, and they were all taken away from home, people were killed, and then God in his mercy restored, watch, the circumstances and made it good again. He gave their land back, he gave their peace back, he gave their money back. Their temple was financed by the Persian government. Their walls were financed by the Persian government. So their circumstances had changed for the better as a gift from God. The Bible even uses this picture of life out of death. How did that go for them? Spiritually. When they got back to the promised land after they went into captivity, how did it go? Well, what we know from the Bible is it didn't go so well. They did change some things. They weren't polytheists anymore. They stopped worshiping other gods. But what comes out of that time is the Pharisees. So much for that. The Bible specifically tells us before that big gap of time in the book of Malachi, they were doing the right stuff, but man, they were missing the point. See, circumstances had changed, but their heart had not changed. Yes? And some of us are under the false impression that if God just changes our circumstances and makes it what we want them to be, then everything will be back to what it ought to be. But he's done that before, almost to illustrate that what we truly need is something more than that. So Ezekiel, when he's in the captivity, when everything is falling apart and God promises that there will be a restoration soon, what does he tell him? I gave you this passage before we read our passage today in Joel. It's in your notes, Ezekiel chapter 36. He says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. The best thing that we can have when the world is broken is not that our circumstances are less problematic, but it is that we have God's Spirit to help us know and to live by truth. So you're in Joel, locust plague, circumstances falling apart, army, circumstances falling apart, repentance. God can change the circumstances, but then look what he does next. Verse 28 of Joel chapter 2. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord had said, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. If we are not careful, we will be so concerned about God intervening in our life or in our country by changing circumstances. Fix the economy, bring back what was lost, defeat our enemies. That will be our primary concern. And we will miss that what is necessary is God's presence and God's truth, which is what Joel does right here in the middle of the book. So he says true salvation, true deliverance comes from him. And so I'm going to give you four descriptions of what this passage says true deliverance looks like. Number one, true salvation is the presence of God, not the absence of trouble. True salvation is the presence of God, not the absence of trouble. as we've been building up this whole time after all these descriptions throughout the book of Joel of trouble and of trials. God has pity on his people, but then he immediately turns to the outpouring of the Spirit. Most of the prophets inserted this into their books. Here's another example from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah says this, and I want you to pay attention to what Isaiah says in this passage. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, it's in your notes, by the way, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and the towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses and a pasture of flocks, meaning that all the places where people lived now are just open for animals to just roam free in it. When we were in Ireland a couple years ago, Sam and I went to take pictures at this castle, because they don't care about castles, because it's just, you know, whatever, a castle. It's just another one. And literally, when we went to this one, we were taking pictures there, and there was just a wooden sign that somebody put Sharpie on, and it just said, castle. And it just pointed that way. And we walked down, no, there it was. And there was all electrical fences, like, don't cross the fence. But the fence wasn't around the castle. The fence was around the fields. Like, leave my sheep alone. You can walk in the castle if you want, but don't touch my sheep. That's how it was set up. And we went into the castle. There was this courtyard, beautiful. Like, it looked like it was straight out of a movie. But there was hoofprints in the mud in the courtyard of this castle, which means the cows are just roaming around, pooping in the castle, and nobody cares. And so this is the picture he has at the beginning. The palaces are forsaken, and then it becomes a free-for-all for the animals of the field to walk into it. That the picture is of days gone by, what once was has fallen down. Look what he says. Verse 15, until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, meaning it's flourishing again. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceful habitation, in sure dwellings, and a quiet resting place. So he describes that life is falling apart, and then he says at the end of this passage, God can bring rest, he can bring peace, and he can bring quiet. How? He says through justice, judgment, and righteousness. Not through things just being better, but through righteousness. And how does justice and righteousness come? Through his Spirit. You see the trail of thought? Things are broken. We want things to just not be. But that's not how God responds. He says, if you want things not to be broken, then you need righteousness. And if you want righteousness, you need my Spirit. This is the pattern of salvation. Salvation doesn't come from our intense fortitude to just make things better. It comes from his presence, which gives us the power to make things truly good. And so he says, it's from my presence, not the absence of trouble. The Holy Spirit comes, and for the Christian, he lives inside of him. John 14 says that Jesus would send his Spirit. He dwells with us and will be in us. And he works in our life to conform us into his image. Romans chapter 8 says this, the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You want life and peace? It only comes from God's Spirit. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you, Christian, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruits of the Spirit. It contrasts division and immorality and all the works of the flesh. We'll talk about it in a second. And then the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and long-suffering. They are all fruit of, product of, results of, and only of the Spirit. Do you know what a true life-sucking existence looks like? To us, a lot of times we think it's bad circumstances, a hard job, an oppressive government, a bad economy, a small house, a breaking car, health problems. You know what the Bible says a life-sucking existence looks like? Carnality. You read the works of the flesh. It talks about sexual immorality, envy, murder, division, anger. That's not a fun house to live in. It doesn't matter how big it is. That's actually what the book of Proverbs says. He says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox, meaning that you killed the fatted calf for dinner and had meat for everybody all around, and hatred therewith. Would you rather have a salad and a loving family, or would you rather have a steak and around a table that nobody likes you? He says, be better to have less with what matters than to have more and what doesn't matter. And he says, so what actually steals from us peace and joy and rest and quiet, like Isaiah says? The absence of God's presence and his spirit in our life. You know what a true life-sucking existence looks like? Carnality, blindness to our own sin and to the world around us, not being able to understand what's happening and be able to see clearly the way that God would. That's what 1 Corinthians 2 talks about, how the things of God are foolishness to the natural man. Purposelessness. God promises to guide us and lead us through life, but when we have no direction, that's where depression comes. We get up in the morning on Monday, and we go to sleep on Saturday, and we accomplish nothing with our life, and we have no intention to next week either. But when God gives us direction in our life, that's what gives motivation. A lot of people, they have their bills paid, and they have no reason to bother doing it, but they're alive and moving forward. And we think that true deliverance is going to come by not having issues, when really the Bible says it's the presence of his spirit, not the absence of trouble. Number two, true salvation is the presence of truth through the presence of God. The presence of truth through the presence of God. Another feature that I notice in this passage is in verse number 28. He says this, it shall come to pass afterward, I pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And the result of it was this, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. At first glance, we see that list and we just think miracles, right? I don't know, maybe that was just me. That's how I read it. You know, oh, Holy Spirit's going to come, miracles will happen. But it's interesting the list that he gives. He doesn't say miracles and healings and speaking in tongues. He says prophecy, dreams, and visions. All of them have to do with truth. Receiving divine truth, giving divine truth. And it's interesting he connects God's Spirit coming to understanding and speaking what only God would know. Why is that so significant? Because truth is what makes us free. Pastor Meyer alluded to this in a message a while back in the book of Numbers. I gave you the reference. I'm not going to read it. You can go back and read it later. But in the book of Numbers, there's an interesting thing that happens. Moses is leading, and he's all kind of by himself leading. By the way, our fellows are coming by. If you could take your attendance slip and drop it in, we'd appreciate that, just so we know who all's here this morning. Moses is leading kind of all by himself, and there's not really anybody buying into his leadership. And so what happens is that God allows a group of elders to, two things, be filled with the Spirit so that they could prophesy as well alongside with them. Have God's mind to speak God's truth. Yes? Then what happens is they go outside of the little group and there's a couple other random guys outside prophesying. And they're like, oh no, tell them to stop. They're not part of the group that's supposed to know truth and speak truth. And now looking back on it, that seems like such an odd thing to say. No, don't talk. You know, you're not allowed to say important true things, only us. And what Moses replies is interesting. He says, I would that all of God's people were prophets. That's his reply. Wouldn't it be better if all of God's people understood God's truth and spoke God's truth? And here, a lot of people believe that Joel is alluding to that story in Numbers, because in this passage, he says several groups of people, and he talks about how they can understand and they can speak truth. I'm going to talk about how this applies a little bit more later, but the Bible, of course, tells us that the Holy Spirit enables us to know truth. First of all, the Bible itself was inspired by God through the medium of the Holy Spirit speaking to holy men. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. That no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, because it came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But for the Christian, he also enables us to understand truth. John 16, he says, he will guide us into all truth when the Spirit of truth will come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he compares and contrasts the natural man to the spiritual man. And the natural man, the way we are normally in our default state of foolishness, simplicity, and horizontal thinking, will not think like God. But the Holy Spirit, because he is the Spirit of God, so he knows the mind of God, can help us think with the mind of God as well and give us spiritual discernment. The Holy Spirit enables us to know truth. And at the end of the day, it's not surrounding circumstances. We don't necessarily need a clean bill of health, a car with no noises, a home with no repairs, and a country with no problems. We need truth. That's what we need. And Joel is talking about locusts and soldiers, and now God is talking about restoration and truth. First and foremost, how God chooses to save us and help us in life is through truth. And God has given us the ability to know truth in a real, a deep, and an intimate way. And likewise, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to know truth, and we are supposed to speak truth. He says visions and dreams, but he also says prophesy, which means to speak out. In Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, I don't think I put it in your notes, but it's okay. He tells them after Jesus ascends into heaven that they were supposed to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then they would be witnesses through the Holy Spirit's power. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and then ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Truth that comes from him is true salvation. Number three, true salvation, which comes through his Spirit and which comes through his truth. True salvation is available to anyone. It's available to anyone. So fast forward. Some of you might have been waiting for this. I hope you were. Fast forward to the moment I just alluded to a second ago. Jesus has finished his ministry. He's died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. He's appeared several times to many people for 40 days. And now he is about to ascend into heaven. And he tells them that verse that I just quoted in Acts 1:8, that they were supposed to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit prior to being a witness to the world. Now we're in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, there's 120 people praying in an upper room. And then, suddenly, the room shakes. There's a great wind. There's small tongues, it says, of fire above everybody's head. And they begin to speak, all the people there, from different parts of the world, by the way, that all spoke different languages, begin to speak God's truth, which they had known and they'd heard from Jesus, and now they're speaking with great clarity. And the people who are there are understanding in the language that they already knew that the people who were speaking shouldn't have known. And they thought, something's crazy here. Someone must be drunk. It's a bad situation where when something happens that's good, you just assume somebody is drunk. But that was their assumption. And Peter says, no, that's not the case. In fact, everybody, we should have been expecting a moment just like this. Jesus has come. He was the Messiah. He paid for our sins, and now he is passing his Spirit onto his people, just as we should have expected. And in Acts chapter 2, he quotes almost entirety the passage from this morning in the book of Joel. So look in Acts chapter 2. I want you to look at it. You have it in your notes, right? You better. Of anything, you should have this one in your notes. Verse number 15. He says, these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. Oh, that's true. It's the wrong time of the day. All right. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Quote, it shall come to pass in the last day, saith the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. By the way, that little tag there, he puts in that's not in the original passage. Like, he wants to emphasize the fact. What that means is they will be speakers of truth. He kind of inserts that into the quote. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, a vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He says, Joel told us that this would happen, that God would give us his spirit, and that his spirit would help us know and speak truth, and that it would be available to whosoever. Joel says God would send his spirit. Joel says they'll know truth. Joel says they'll speak truth. So this is what we should have expected. If the spirit came, then we are in the last days. And if we are in the last days, then judgment is coming. But it's okay, because anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm going to get back to that in just a second. I want you to notice something. True salvation, he says, is available to anyone. Letter A, any kind of person. Any kind of person. In verse 28 and 29 of Joel's passage, he does something similar. Remember in chapter 1, he says the locusts are going to come, and then he identifies all the different groups of people. The people who are expecting it, the people who are making money, the people who are supposed to be consuming the things out in the world, the older people who remember, the younger people who it's new to. Everybody's affected by the locust plague. Remember in the passage on repentance, chapter 2, verse 12 through 17 in Joel, he says everybody should be repenting. The old people, the young people, the rich people, the poor people, the men and the women. Everybody should be repenting. And then Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32, he says, and God will pour out his spirit. And then what are the groups that receive the Holy Spirit? Everyone. He says, no matter, number one, no matter your gender. No matter your gender, he says, sons and daughters. He purposefully uses male and female terms. Because it wasn't just the men who were supposed to know and understand and speak truth. It was also the women. No matter your gender, number two, no matter your age. No matter your age, old men shall dream dreams, young men shall see visions. See how he splits that? No matter your status, he adds a second tag in the next verse. Oh, by the way, also upon the servants and the handmaids. So it's not just the people who own the house, but the guy in the back who's washing the dishes. He can have God's spirit as well to know truth and to speak truth. And no matter, number four, your ethnicity. Your ethnicity. He says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Now look at the end of verse number 32. He specifically says that God will deliver Jerusalem and Mount Zion. And that's true. He's talking to them. He's going to talk about how he's able to deliver them. Jesus would come first and foremost to Israel. It is through them that salvation will come to the rest of the world. And it's interesting that that little tag at the end about God saving Mount Zion and Jerusalem is the only part of this passage Peter doesn't quote. I don't know if you noticed that. He stops there. And why is that? Because Peter's talking to people who are far beyond Jerusalem and Mount Zion. And he stops at whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Will God be able to save Israelites? Of course he will. When he's writing to in the book of Joel, he's writing to the Israelites. And so that's true. But then Peter, in his context, when he quotes Joel, says, by the way, this passage isn't only contained for them. It is for everybody. At the beginning and at the end of the passage, he says that. He starts with this. He says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And at the end, he says, whosoever shall call can be saved. And that takes me to my second subpoint here, letter B. Any kind of person, but letter B, any who call. Any who call. True salvation is available to any person who calls. Look at the end of verse number 32 of Joel chapter 2. As the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. This passage kind of seems to be only for a particular group of people. The word remnant insinuates, by the way, that some are saved and delivered and some are not. You can't have a remnant if it's everybody. You know, there's not a, this is what's left if it's all the people. And he says, those who calls. Called means that God calls to them. But the passage just covered earlier in the same verse, who it is that are the few who will be delivered, and who it is that God calls for that salvation. Who is it? Well, the first part of the verse tells us, whosoever the ones who are saved. What determines whether or not you're one of the few, one of the chosen ones, one of the elect? It's whether or not you call on the name of the Lord determines whether or not you are one of the ones who experiences the salvation that God offers. Romans chapter 10, of course, quotes this as well. You're very familiar with this passage. That reminds us that it doesn't matter who you are. It depends on whether or not we receive. The scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you do not know that heaven is your home, that God is your Father, that Jesus is your Savior, or that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, it's as simple as recognizing your need for him, believing in your heart, and calling on him for help. But Christian, this is true for you as well. Why is it that we who have called on God for eternal salvation are often last to call on God for help in this life? It is still for you to call on the name of the Lord for salvation, because deliverance is still through his truth and through his Spirit and not through the change of circumstances. And just because your eternity is solidified doesn't mean that deliverance comes a different way for you, where now you're fine and I'll just fix your problems and that will make you happy. The fact that those who are saved have called should be a reminder that that is our continual path to seeing fulfillment in our life. We start salvation with the power of Christ, and we live salvation through the power of Christ. True salvation comes from his help. By the way, I missed a verse that I read over. We talked about how it doesn't matter whether or not you are male or female or your ethnicity or your status. Bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. We are all one in Jesus Christ. He's not saying that those differences don't exist, but he says that they are secondary to who we are in Christ. God's not more there for people who have more money. He's not more there for people who are from a certain area of the world. He's there for those who receive him. That takes me to number four, which is where we'll wrap up. True salvation in the last days is before judgment. It's before judgment. You might notice in this passage we read, and Peter quotes it as well, there's a lot of apocalyptic language in there, isn't there? Go back and look at it. Verse number 30 and 31. He says, I will show wonders in heaven and in the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. He says, it's going to come, and when my Spirit comes, also judgment will come. The final day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, will bring judgment and the upending of everything. It's very common for the prophets to talk in cosmic terms like that, with the sun and the moon, and he talks about plants and animals as well, because he's trying to take you back to creation. Just as God has made creation good, sin and judgment undoes all of it as well. And so throughout the Bible, in the minor prophets, and of course in the book of Revelation, you see that the language of the prophets are, they don't know how far apart these two things are. What's going to happen? Well, the Messiah will come, his Spirit will come, and judgment will come. That's what will happen. Peter quotes that. Peter says, well, the Spirit came, and so will judgment. The fact that neither Joel or Peter seem to know exactly how long of a space there is between God's Spirit and God's judgment is kind of irrelevant. Both of them are considered to be in the last days. That's the one other change that Peter makes to that quote. Joel starts out by saying, after and afterward, or after that time. And Peter begins the quote by saying, in the last days, the Spirit will come, and so will judgment. And so why is that important? Because of the message. The message is, the world is filled with the curse, and God will judge it and make all things new. But before that, God will give his Spirit so that we are able to know, understand, and to speak truth. And though judgment comes, his Spirit is able to be received for whosoever will call on the name of the Lord. You will be delivered. And so it's always available to anyone. And it's to judgment, by the way, that Joel turns in the last chapter, in chapter 3, which is where we'll go next time. But in the meantime, I want to ask a couple questions before we're finished today. Number one, have you called on the name of the Lord for salvation? Are you a child of God? This world is filled with curse because of sin and brokenness that we have given into it. The locusts and the armies and the tragedies of economy and war are all reminders of the truth that we are not sufficient of ourselves. And unless God helps us, things fall apart. But that message is not just for us to plead for God to make it stop, but for us to be reminded that we need him more than we need ourselves. And so as we see the brokenness of the world around us, remember chapter 2, the call of the battle is a call to turn. But likewise for you Christians, the second question is, do you see the Holy Spirit, the presence of God and his truth, as the real answer to the problems of the world around you? The world around you, or in your family, or in your life? Or are you more interested in just a change of circumstances? Because many of us would be perfectly happy for us to not have God's Spirit in our lives as long as things were better. But a life where things are okay, but our spirit is not, it is not a life worth living. No matter how much we're deceived into thinking that just on the other end of this hill, it'll all be okay as once things kind of die down. How many of you have said that? Well, it'll get better soon. I saw something on Facebook the other day. Adulthood is saying, after this week, things will lighten up a little bit every week for the rest of your life, and then you die. That was what they said. And I was like, wow, I say that all the time. Well, after this season, it'll... And and so often, that's what we're thinking about. It's the end of the season, the end of the week, the end of the hour, the end of the time, and then it will be better. And more often than not, we're more concerned about a change of circumstances than a change of our heart. And he reminds us that what we really need is his Spirit. So we'll pick that up as we finish up Joel and we get into chapter 3 here very soon. So let's pray as we ask the Lord for his help.